Welcome to week 7 of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. That is the whole chapter. And I call this chapter, This Great Mystery Revealed. This Great Mystery Revealed. I'm going to read about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 13 and from the English Standard Version Bible. So I won't be reading the whole chapter, but this is the heart of it. Where Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, to me this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. That is God's word. Now Paul is talking about revealing a hidden mystery, a secret hidden for ages. He says mystery four times in these verses, and he used the word before to introduce God's ultimate purpose for the world. And he said God was giving us a great gift, a gift of grace that he, quote, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that is in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. So what Paul introduced as the grand theme of this letter, because that what I read just was that grand theme, he explains more fully here. And it seems he realizes he forgot to tell us everything. So he interrupts a prayer to make sure that we understand what God is really doing. We were dead, but now we're alive. And this is a totally new kind of life. We were aliens and enemies, but now, in an amazing way, Jews and Gentiles are friends. And even more amazing, we are friends in a family. God can produce peace to nations, yes, but can he really put an end to dysfunctional families? Paul wants to make sure we realize that it is God himself who is revealing his plan and purpose to us. And Paul and the other apostles are gifted instruments under God's control, and they are serving for his pleasure, not theirs. As we read Paul's letters, we can see when Paul wants to emphasize something, something he wants us to clearly understand. He'll use the same word over and over again. And he loves the word mystery in this chapter. And he throws in more words than that, even to more fully describe a hidden mystery, in order to add to the emphasis. Paul is saying that this mystery is deep. It's really deep. It's like locked away underground in a vault that only God uncovers in his own time. And now is the time. The great mystery revealed. And it was revealed by Paul. And it is still being revealed by the church in every generation through the gifting power of the Holy Spirit. So why do so few people seem to understand? Sadly, in church history, sometimes the church has garbled the message. And often, more often than not, people just don't want to listen. You go back and read the life of Jesus. When his message was crystal clear, he didn't stutter when he proclaimed his message, but so many failed to hear. And we're no different today. In our culture and in our time, the message gets garbled. And even if it's clear, people don't want to hear, they don't want to hear it. So first, let me tell you about my wife. My wife, Sherry, she loves mysteries. She likes Agatha Christie mysteries. She likes Poirot. She likes Murder, She Wrote. She likes Murdoch. And she usually knows who done it long before the ending. But me, as I'm watching or reading one of her mysteries, I'm clueless. Even after the mystery is revealed sometimes, I still don't get it and she has to explain it to me. Now myself, I like Columbo. I like Columbo mysteries because we, if you remember Columbo, we the audience always knew who done it. And it was Columbo was the one who doesn't know. Now, in either case, whether you understand the mystery or you're like watching Columbo, we're in the know and he's not. In either case, all the clues are there. And once you know the answer to the mystery, all the clues make sense. At least the clues are supposed to make sense. The guilty party is revealed when all the players are gathered together and you find out the butler did it. Now, this is the way Jesus used the word mystery when he said to his disciples in Matthew 13, he said that the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. The knowledge of the mysteries has been given to you. And when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke says that at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Essentially, what Jesus was saying both times is that all the clues are there in the scriptures. But you have to believe they are true, and then you can see that he's the one. Once you believe the clues are true, you can see they point to Jesus. Of course, our very desire to want to figure all this out and to really understand the clues is the Holy Spirit shining a big, bright light. First, he shines the light on the clues, and then he shines a light into our minds, and we're able to put all this together. Now, that's a kind of an illustration, but let's get a little more technical. Now, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. Mysterion. Not much different from our English word, is it? Which means we really haven't been told what it actually means in translating it from Greek to English, because English we say mystery and Greek they say mysterion. The Greek lexicon by Lau and Nida, however, they define mysterion as the Greek term as the content of something not known until it is revealed to an in-group or a restricted constituency. So the idea that the Greeks had when they said mystery was that there are secrets that only the gods know or only the religious high priests know, and they're only going to tell a few people. But at the heart of this definition is really what we want to see. The heart of this definition is something that is not known until it is revealed. It's not known and it cannot be known until it is revealed. That's the way Paul's using the word here in Ephesians. It means there are no clues, no clues. And this is not our English meaning. And Loanida, they further comment when they say this, quote, there is a serious problem in translating mysterion into the English expression mystery. For this term in English refers to a secret which people have simply failed to understand. So all the evidence was there, just people have failed to understand it. So we can say, yeah, the clues are there, but we don't understand them and we can't figure out who the murderer is Or in the case of Jesus, when talking to the disciples in Matthew 13, all of the people were seeing the same miracles. Everybody's seeing the same thing, seeing the same clues, but not everybody could see that Jesus is the guy. And Jesus said to his disciples, "It has been revealed to you," meaning that Jesus has led them to understand the clues about himself. Now, there are no clues about the church before the resurrection of Jesus, at least not in the way God has revealed it to Paul. The mystery is really hidden. It is locked away, we could say. It is locked away and covered up. And cover up is another Greek word we see in verse 3. "The mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have briefly written." See that? "The mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have briefly written." The word we are looking for is revelation, which is the Greek word apokalupto, and kalupto means to cover up, and apo means to remove. So remove or take away the cover is what the word means, or to reveal the secrets that lie within or underneath the cover. Apokalupto means is let everybody see, not just a select few, but take the cover off so that everybody can see. Remove the cover to reveal the secrets that lie within. Paul says that the Father has hidden this plan and hidden his plan for the church until the time would come when he would reveal it as a magnificent gift of grace to the entire world. And this is how he says it in verse 9. He says, "To bring to light for everyone." See that? For everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? You see the word hidden there in that verse? To bring to light for everyone that which is hidden, that plan of the mystery hidden for ages. It's the opposite of apokalupto, because our mystery has also been apokrupto. Apokrupto is the word there, which means hidden in a crypt. An underground vault. God covered up his plan in a sealed crypt where it has stayed for all the past ages. See the difference? Apokrupto means to cover over, to hide something, and that is what God did in the past. He buried the plan. But apokalupto means to dig it up and take the cover off. And that is what God did through Paul and the other apostles, and what he is doing now through the church. Remember, this revelation of the mystery of grace is an ongoing project from generation to generation. That is until the final revelation, the grand apocalypsis, where Jesus is uncovered as the King coming back to take possession of his world. Now, we have plenty of clues, both Old and New Testament, that Jesus is King and that Jesus is coming back. And he even told the disciples, here are some events that are going to take place that are going to coincide with my coming and my return. So the coming of Jesus Christ is no secret. It's no mystery, but it's going to be a mystery to the world, because the world is blinded to who Jesus is. They're blinded to who this King is. And Jesus is going to be uncovered, so the entire world sees him as the King worthy to rule and reign and to judge this world. So he's coming back to take possession of his world. We read about that in John's final book called the Book of Revelation, but we're not going to read about that today. We're going to go on. So Paul has brought the mystery to light. That's what verse 9 said. He has brought the mystery to light, up out of the ground and into the daylight. Now Paul is still amazed and deeply grateful that God has called him and sent him out as one of the apostles to reveal his plan, as he expresses in verses 8 and 9, when he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul is grateful for this, and he realizes the gravity of it, and because he is faithful to it, he's true to God's call. Paul is a prisoner serving at God's pleasure. Now ultimately, we will see that Paul is not upset about being a prisoner in Rome because he sees himself as still free in Christ, even as a prisoner. He sees God's purpose being moved forward and fulfilled, and not in spite of his circumstances, but because of them. Paul never sees it in spite of, but always there's a cause. And he tells the Ephesians not to lose heart, not to get discouraged because he is in prison. He is in prison for revealing the mystery, and that's worth it. He says, don't be discouraged. Don't get depressed by my circumstances. Or for that matter, don't get depressed by your circumstances, because God is in control of it all, and he loves us. He loves us. Now let's listen. Listen to the way he tells this to the people in Philippi. Listen to what he says to them. He says to them, quote, I want you to know, brothers. He's talking to family here. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. These are guards of the palace, imperial palace. But those other people in the Roman government who work in the palace, they're finding out that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's what he tells them. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's imprisonment has emboldened those who support him in Philippi to speak more boldly. That's in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Now Paul is writing Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, I might add, from the same place under Roman guard. And all of the soldiers guarding him are hearing the message, the grand mystery revealed. So think about it. It is no longer a big dark secret. It's an open secret, if you will. Now, Paul wants the Ephesians to see his imprisonment as actually your glory. It's not a mark of shame. That's your glory. You can rejoice with him in prison because Jesus himself was crucified as a Roman criminal after being taken prisoner by the Jewish guards and by the Roman soldiers. And that also was your glory, and it is our glory too. God's kingdom turns shame into honor. It is really an upside-down world. Now, this brings us to the real heart of this entire chapter here. It brings us to the question that why is God revealing this mystery to the world? Why is he doing this? And Paul tells us God's purpose in verses 10 through 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the most powerful statements of the reason for the existence of the church. Now look at that word manifold. Manifold. What it means is it's the many-sided, many-colored, many-splendored wisdom of the church. It is like a multifaceted diamond that sparkles with all the colors of a prism. Paul says it is in the church that we experience a new life because the new man has been unveiled through Jesus, and together we all share a future hope. Do we always see this? Has the world seen the glory of Christ in the way the church has done things over the centuries? Never think that God's wisdom is clearly seen simply because the church exists. Dan Wallace says about this passage, Dan Wallace in his Greek grammar says that the wisdom of God is displayed by what we do with what we know. And that is the Hebrew or the Old Testament meaning of the word wisdom the manifold wisdom of God displayed, the skillful use of our knowledge. It is wisdom is knowledge applied. It's the application of knowledge, skillfully done. So when you think of the manifold, many-splendored wisdom, you have to think of all the multifaceted skills that are involved in bringing the message of the church and of Jesus Christ to the world. It takes skill of wise men, men who are submitted to the rulership of Christ. And the rulers and the authorities in heaven, the rulers and the authorities in heaven, both good and evil, are being confronted with God's wisdom when the church imitates the character of Jesus and does the things that Jesus did the way that Jesus did them. And Jesus was willing to give his life for his enemies. And Jesus has left his body in the world to do the same thing. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. The problem is the evil powers in the heavenly places are behind the governments and the religions, the greed and the idolatry of this age. See, evil powers and authorities create societies in their own image. And they marginalize and they kill people who don't fit their narrow point of view in whatever culture they create. God, on the other hand, is creating one unified, multiracial group of people consisting of formerly divided groups. And the church serves in that way as a warning to all rulers that their time is at an end. And for us, who are called out to be Christians, called out from this mass of humanity, for us, the church is a place of untold and inexhaustible riches. So being a Christian is meant to consist of going from room to room in the king's palace, relishing the beauty and the splendor of it all. That's a quote from N.T. Wright in his commentary on Ephesians. He used that phrase, being a Christian is meant to consist of going from room to room in the king's palace, relishing the beauty and the splendor of it all. Where do we see that? We see that in the beauty and the art of God's word all through the Bible. The poetry, the images, the stories, it's a work of art. It is a work of beauty. It is from the mind of God. And the church is the storehouse of our resources and our strength. When you think of Paul, he's revealing this. He sees this. He understands this. He feels this. And Paul is a prisoner of Rome. And Paul is a prisoner of Rome, is still able to reveal all the treasures of God's wisdom by proclaiming a crucified Messiah, now raised from the dead, as God's true and final ruler. That's the good news. There's a new and good king coming. The powers in heaven and on earth have been put on notice, and Paul knows he is in a battle. Having raised the flag, he's in a battle. And he's not just in a battle with flesh and blood. He knows that. Paul also knows one of the greatest treasures is a free and confident access to God himself. Jesus opened the door to the throne of the King. And this is where Paul takes us now. He says, quote, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. That's Ephesians 3, 12 through 14. As we look back over these last three chapters, Ephesians 1 through 3. Much of what Paul has said is Paul praising God and praying for the church. Now, this doesn't mean that the chapters 1 and 3, which are basically prayers, they do not contain some very good teaching, some sound doctrinal truth, because they do. They do. But there could be a lesson here. It's an application of wisdom. Could that be a lesson here? How to apply wisdom? Could it be that the best Christian doctrine comes from our time in prayer? The best understanding of what the Bible teaches comes from taking it to God in prayer, saying, help me understand? See, because Paul's prayers, they teach us about God's love and about God's power. But understanding and experiencing his love grows and intensifies only as we pray. not just simply reading about it, but we get down on our knees like he did and we pray, then the power from God can flow through us and out to the people around us. And this is essentially what Paul is praying for in all three chapters. He's praying that Christians discover the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Knowing God, really knowing God as our all-loving, all-powerful Father. This is why Paul does not consider his imprisonment to be shameful, but a sign of the power of the gospel to challenge the powers of the world, and they're going to push back. But this is the Father's plan, the Father who loves us and who loved him. So Paul says to the Ephesians, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It is your glory. So see, what Paul is doing here is he glories in his imprisonment. He calls himself Paul the prisoner without any shame. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints in verse 8. He's stressing his own unworthiness. Paul emphasizes his weakness so the rulers of the heavens and the earth see the triumph of Jesus, the king, not the work of Paul. See, if Paul had been given political strength or earthly power, this display to the evil powers might be diminished. That would diminish the wisdom of God. But Paul highlights his humiliation and his weakness. Paul in his weakness falls on his knees before the Father. And we saw this last time in chapter 2. He goes before the Father. In Greek was pros ton patera. Pros, face to face with the Father. Paul has full access. Paul picks up the prayer that he began actually in verse 1. He wants us to get the sense that it is through prayer that God really reveals to us the mysteries of what it means to be the church and for the church to serve Christ in the world. The great mystery is revealed to us as we pray. In verse 14, Paul begins his prayer again, and he appeals directly to the Father when he says, Father, I want you to strengthen us in the new inner man with the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ can come and live in our hearts. That's verses 15 and 16. Paul asks for this strength from the Father through the Spirit so that we all can simply comprehend or understand together as a church family, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. High above us, firmly beneath us, out as far to the east and to the west as we can possibly imagine. He prays that we know Christ's love so clearly that we recognize and experience it as we see it working in others. Paul said this at the very beginning of the letter. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. See that? I've heard of your faith and your love toward all the other saints. Paul is grateful because the love they show in their lives is a testimony that they really do believe in Christ. Their trust is in him. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. So the essence of Paul's closing prayer is in the final request. It's that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's verse 19. All the fullness of God. The fullness of God is, of course, the triune God. The God of three persons that we can follow in the train of thought in Paul's prayer. Paul prays to the Father in faith, which opens the door to the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ, who fills the heart. And when the heart begins to experience the magnitude of this love, we are then filled with God. And Paul goes on to say, quote, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's verse 20. Why is this true? Why is that true? It is the fullness of the triune God working in us, three persons in one body. And the church is one body made up of many, many persons all under one head, Jesus Christ. And who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? Who gets to boast? Or who do we want to boast in? Paul says at the end, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of chapter 3. Let's pray the prayer of our Jewish forefathers, the prayer they prayed before the great mystery was ever even revealed, when they prayed to our great God, yet did not know the full glory of his triune nature. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and when you bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then we ask, Jesus, please fill our lives with your strength by the power of your Spirit, so we do not stray from you, our God. Amen. I hope this gives you something to think about and certainly something to pray about, and I would really want you to have a good week. And as you go through your week, please be safe, but more importantly, be kind.